We thank you that we don't have to wonder about what you want from us or how you want us to live, that we have been given guidelines. And the way that you did it, by giving us the Gospels, by giving us Acts, the history of the new church, and then by giving us letters that were written to these different churches that were out there. And here as we study one of those letters, James, writing to people that he used to pastor, really loving and caring for them, and wanting the struggles and the battles, the fights within the different churches to cease. Lord, we pray that we would open up our hearts, that we would understand what these things mean and how we can really and truly love one another, humbling ourselves before you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet saw the Lord high and lifted up. He said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And I said, woe am I, for I am a man of unclean lips. One of the things of Isaiah seeing God, whatever that vision was of the train of his robe filling the temple, the glory being filled, whatever it was, he turned to himself. He saw himself in the light of who God was. The immediate response for him was to fall down on the ground and to confess his sin, to confess that he was not who he should be, that he was a man of unclean lips. And you remember that an angel flew around and grabbed a coal from the altar and touched his lips with the coal to cleanse the lips of Isaiah. Isaiah was called to be a mouthpiece of God, and Isaiah felt unworthy to do so. And seeing God, he humbled himself before him. I believe the more we see God, the more we know him, the more we have a real, profound relationship with him, the more we humble ourselves before God. The more we see him, the more we see us. The more we know who we really are. And it's easy for us to do what James has said two times in the chapter that we're covering, and that is to humble yourself before the Lord. If you don't humble yourself, if you exalt yourself, then God will bring you down. But if you can humble yourself, then he'll lift you up. Whether it comes to salvation, first meeting God, you've got to humble yourself to do that. You've got to say, I need him in my life. That's a hard thing for us to do. Or whether you're a Christian who needs to humble yourself by saying, Lord, I want to walk as you want me to walk, and I want to humble myself before you. That's the last verse we covered last week, right? Verse 10, here in chapter 4, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I think the rest of the chapter is God speaking to us about specific things that are getting in the way of us humbling ourselves before the Lord. How can I humble myself before God? Because I want God to be the one that is going to lift me up. And so he says in verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. That sounds like a really broad statement. Don't speak evil of one another, brethren. Don't talk bad about somebody that's doing something bad. Don't talk about someone's sins. Don't be a tale bearer. The Bible talks about those who are tale bearers that just like to run around and talk about people's sin and what they're doing and what they did and what they're involved in. And don't slander. Don't be malicious in your speech. It would seem that that statement would be a broad statement. But when you break down the words, it's not that broad. The word here for evil speaking is literally the word for backbiting. It's the word for talking about someone behind their back. It is a literal picture of slander, of saying something that you don't want someone to hear you say about them because it's not true. In legal terms, it would be defamation of character. You're tearing someone down, which, by the way, is illegal. If you print lies about someone, you can be brought up on charges for the lies that you say. In Proverbs, we're told there are seven things that God hates. It says there are six things God hates. Yea, there are seven things that God hates. One of them is a man that sows discord among brethren, and another one is a man who carries false things about people. bearing false witness. I'll also remind you that this whole idea of bringing up something false about someone, destroying their character, assassinating that person's reputation, is also what was in mind in what's called the Decalogue, or what we know better as the Ten Commandments. That the Ten Commandments doesn't say, thou shalt not lie. I'm not saying that lying is a good thing, although at times you might not know what to say. Yes, honey, I love the dress. Right? I'm not saying lying's a good thing. Sometimes it's advantageous. But it's not good. I'm not saying it's good, by the way. I'm not saying it's good. All right. But what does it say in the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not bear false witness. What God cares about is not so much whether or not you're telling the truth about liking a dress. What God cares about is how we treat people. I think that that is foremost on the mind of God. That we as Christians need to treat people with justice, or we could say fairly. That we want to be fair to people. We want to be right. We want to treat people right. And we don't want to tear someone down, and we don't want to accuse them falsely. Do you know that the Bible says that Satan is a slanderer? And that if we are a slanderer, we become the very thing that he is. We're doing the very thing that Satan is. Satan is a slanderer of God. Satan wants to slander him and destroy his character any way he can. In the temptation of Eve, that's clearly seen. Remember? He shows up. Did God say you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden? Immediately questions God's goodness. God had said of all of the trees that are in the garden, you may freely eat. God gave them all, but he said, but one that is in the middle, don't eat of that one. So Satan points the attention there. Has God said you can't eat of any of these trees in the garden? Saying God didn't really care about you. All God wants to do is stop. And he destroyed, or he attacked God's character to Eve until finally she took it and ate. I believe that that's spiritual warfare. I believe the enemy wants to attack God's character to you. The enemy wants you believing something false about God. And when you and I speak falsely about one another, whether we know it's false or whether it's something that we've heard that we haven't checked out but we think is true that might end up being false, then we do the very thing that this verse tells us not to do. Do not speak evil. Do not backbite. Do not lie about one another, tearing one another down. Now he goes on to say here in verse 11 again, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. And he points out, I think, the first reason that you and I should not slander one another. And that is that we are brethren. We have a bond. We have a tie. We have been brought into a family together. We have a connection in Christ. And if Jesus died for you, and if I have had my sins forgiven by that wondrous work on the cross, and you have had your sins forgiven by that wondrous work on the cross, and if you are now a child of his, and I'm a child of his, and then I say some lie about you because perhaps I'm jealous, because maybe I've got malice. I want you to be hurt. Maybe something you said or did hurt me, and I want to strike you back. But as a child of God, I now tell a lie about you. The Bible tells us that to have a good reputation is better than silver or gold. Isn't that amazing? What the world really wants is silver and gold, right? What it represents. That's what the world wants. And God says, your reputation, being a good reputation, is far better than having all the silver and the gold, or silver and gold in the world. And therefore, if I tear you down to someone and I steal that reputation from you, where that person thought well of you because of a reputation you had earned, and I tear that down, that is evil. I'm even going to go further with it. That is demonic. I believe that the enemy is working in our hearts that we would destroy people's reputations. when we backbite and slander, when we lie about those that are around us, when we don't let the things that we say lift people up. See, we've got a choice with our words. We can lift people up. We could say things about someone that makes them look good in the eyes of someone, or we can tear them down. We can say something that makes somebody look bad in the eyes of someone. And I believe that it is pure evil and something that God will deal with if we have that malicious, slanderous, backbiting. And oftentimes, it's just a matter of our flesh. Sometimes there's really no malice intended. Sometimes we didn't want to destroy them. We didn't want to destroy their reputation. And we thought about it. We didn't want to do that. It's simply a matter of our flesh. It feels good to talk about somebody behind their back. Because if I talk about you behind your back, I'm elevating myself. I'm putting myself in a position where I say, did you hear what they did? I would never do such a thing, but they did that. How unbelievable that they did it. And so you exalt yourself when you maliciously attack someone. When you do what this word for speaking evil against someone means. You're lifting yourself up at the expense of someone else. So when the Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up, one of the first ways to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord is not to stand as judge over anybody. Is to realize, who am I to talk about you? Who am I to talk about something false about you? Who am I to put myself in judgment over you? Yes, I can now talk about you because I'm a judge. You are now doing the opposite of what James tells us. You're exalting yourself instead of lowering yourself, instead of humbling yourself, you're exalting yourself. And I can't emphasize enough how much I believe this breaks God's heart when we tear one another down, when we backbite, when the Bible says you're going to devour one another. You're fighting against one another. You're going to devour one another. You're taking away the ability for us to be able to do the work that God's called us to do in the world because we exalt ourselves to a certain position. And so he goes on to say in verse 11 again, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. And then five times, he's going to use that in just a few sentences. Look on a little bit further. He goes on to say, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil. So he's talking about this connection that we've got. If you're my brother in Christ, then why would I tear you down? If I'm your brother in Christ, why would you tear me down? He then goes on to say, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. If you're going to slander a brother and you're going to judge him, then you're going to speak evil of the law as well. Because here you are breaking the law by judging someone and claiming that they broke the law. So he's pointing out a point of hypocrisy in evil speaking. You're making yourself look good because you're talking about someone, you're tearing them down, you're defaming their character, and you yourself are breaking the law at that very moment. Because the law says, thou shalt not bear false witness. And you're bearing false witness of an individual. Again, this is not telling, being a talebearer. I think being a talebearer is wrong as well. But at least there's some truth to talebearing. But I'm talking about actually slandering someone, carrying on something that is not true. We put ourselves in a position of being a judge. Put something there and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Put the ribbon of your Bible there or an old bulletin or something. Go to Matthew 7. I want to read what Jesus has to say about putting yourself as a judge over people. Because once you begin to speak negatively about someone, once you begin to defame their character, you begin to slander them, you're setting yourself up as a judge over them. You're saying, I have the right to talk about them. To judge someone is to take that position over their lives where you can now judge what they do. If someone in the church gets involved in a sin, that sin needs to be confronted. Often someone will say, you're judging me, don't judge me. We're just dealing with the sin, that's all. Just a sin. If I then say to that person, I know why you did this. I know what's in your heart. And you're never coming back to the church again because I know what you are. I know who you are. I know why you did this. Now I've taken the position of a judge over them. If someone in the church has done something that we feel is so severe that we need to remove them, that's one thing. But to claim that I know what's in their heart or what they're all about, that's another. That's all of a sudden standing as a judge over them. So often people will say, you know, they're involved in an affair. They're continuing to go to the church, but they're involved in an affair. And we finally say, listen, as long as you're in this affair, you cannot come back to the church anymore. We've made that line. And they'll say, don't judge me. You're judging me. And we're not judging you at that point. All we're doing is saying, when there's sin that is known in the church and the person's continuing to come, we cannot let it stay because we will keep impurities in the church. And the Bible says, remove that person out of love, out of a point of saying, we want to discipline you so you know that it's wrong, so you'll come back to Christ. But if I say to that person that we're removing, you're in this affair, I know you don't really love Jesus, I know you don't care about, all of a sudden I turn to his motives, I turn to his heart, something I can't see, now I begin to judge that individual. For all I know, that person might walk out of the church, repent, and turn wholeheartedly back to the Lord and be closer to Jesus than he's ever been before. I have no right to judge his heart. I have no right to condemn him. I have no right to say to him, you're on your way to hell or you're going to hell. I have a right to say, as long as you're doing this, you cannot come back to the church. But I don't have a right to condemn him, and I don't have a right to put to motives what he does. And so Jesus is speaking of this in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, judge not, that you not be judged. He's clearly saying, if you're a judgmental person, if you say, I know your motives, I know what you're about, he's saying, I'm going to judge you by those same standards. And I've said it so often, but it's worth repeating. If I'm going to be judged by the way I treat people, by the way I judge people, then I want to be really nice to you. I want to be really nice to everybody because I want God to be as merciful to me as God can possibly be. Don't you? Is there anybody here who could say otherwise? Is there anybody here who goes, no, I want God to be the hardest judge on me that he could possibly be? I'm just curious. Anybody? Maybe there is. I don't know. Sometimes people have weird thoughts. Maybe you think that. I don't. I want God to pour his grace upon me and his mercy upon me. He says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at a speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? That's a pretty funny picture that Jesus pulls up here. Guy's got a plank, a board sticking out of his eye. Let me get that speck out of your eye. Watch out! Board flying around. Protruding out of a guy's eye. He says there's this obvious hypocrisy. And Jesus now, here in this passage, as he's talking about judgment and motives, he now turns to that hole where we can all of a sudden be sin sniffers, when we're the gospel Gestapo, when we want to run around and look at, you got this sin in your life, and you got that sin in your life, and you got this sin in your life, trying to get everybody else straightened out. And it's a pretty ugly thing. I think there's enough in our lives for us to make sure that we're walking with Jesus the way that we're supposed to keep us busy and to keep us out of other people's business. The New Testament over and over again, near the end of the letters, the authors, Paul and others, would write not to be a busybody, just out there in everybody else's business. So Jesus says, get rid of the plank in your own eye. And then verse 4, or how can you say to your brethren, let remove the speck in your eye, and look, there's a plank in your own eye, hypocrite. First remove the plank in your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You'll be a lot more merciful too, because you had a plank in your eye and he had a speck in his eye. And so when you see a speck, you're going to go, don't worry about it. I see this. I can help you out with it. I used to have a plank in my eye. You got a speck in your eye. You're a whole lot better off. It's humble, right? It's a humble thing. When you've evaluated yourself, when you know who you really are, when you're not pretending, I'm better than you, I'm more spiritual than you, when you're not, all that stuff's put aside. And so Jesus goes on to say then in verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs. Let's go back to James. So James now wants to talk a little bit about judging, even as Jesus did. And so he says in verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Well, that's a good question. Who am I to set in judgment in the life of someone else? The answer to that is nobody. A while ago, churches, there are several Calvaries in a certain area, and I'm on a, the way that Calvary is set up now is there are regional pastors. We were a regional church for Arizona for many years, and there's a regional pastors now, and I'm on a board of men that are regional over the area. A while back, a couple guys called me that were out of our region. There was something going on. There was a conflict between the Calvaries in the area, and I knew one of them. So I had been, my name had been brought up. Now, I'm on a board for the region of Arizona and New Mexico and Texas. It's kind of the southwestern region. But I'm not on a board in this area. And so they send me this long letter, all three of these guys, explaining their position. And I read about half of it. And then I finally called them. And I said, listen, the whole tone of your letter, I just want you to know something. I have nothing to do with this. You know, guys don't have to explain anything to me. You guys are explaining all this to me. You don't have to explain anything to me. I'm no one. I'm nobody. I have no desire. Because at the end of the letter, they had said, if this isn't enough for you, we'd like to get together and explain more to you. So you don't have to explain anything to me. I don't want to be responsible over the area I'm responsible over, much less the area that I'm not responsible over. I don't want someone to think, well, he's on a regional board for Calvary Chapel, so then we, you know, it's like, who am I? Who am I to judge anybody? Look, I have a hard enough time doing my own thing. I just want to do my own thing. And who am I to sit in judgment over someone? Romans 14, there's a statement that goes the same, along the same lines. It says that one man puts one day above other, another day, another man sees every day alike. They had the conflict of what day to worship on early in the church, just like there is today. You have Seventh-day Adventists, people who think you ought to worship on Saturday or Sunday. And he talks about that in their day. One guy says one day's better, another guy says all days are the same. And then he says, who are you to judge another man on what day they worship? Who are you to tell somebody what day they ought to worship on? Who are you to tell somebody whether or not they can eat meat or not? Who are you to go to someone's life and say, this is what you ought to do as a Christian. This is what I'm doing. This is what you ought to do as a Christian. We all have enough trouble just to deal with ourselves and walk before God in integrity without running around, pointing our finger, and telling other people what they ought to be doing. The answer to the question from James, who are you to judge anyone? The answer is nobody. Nobody. I just want mercy in the end. And I want to give mercy. And here's what I know, and I love that Romans 14 says this as well. It says, he stands and falls before, who are you to judge him? He stands and falls before God. And then he throws this in. God's able to make him stand. God's able to come into his true child and bolster him up and work those things out. God has a way through the Holy Spirit of reaching out and touching our hearts and bringing conviction. And conviction is a convincing that something that we're doing is wrong. When I point my finger at someone and say, you're got this and you need to be doing that, it lacks conviction. It's full of condemnation. When God convicts, you know what it's like. Maybe you're under the conviction of God right now. God just touches your heart. He convinces us that it's wrong. And with conviction, it's different than condemnation. When we judge, we usually condemn people. That's what judgment does, right? You condemn people. We don't usually use a position of judgment to acquit someone. We use it to condemn them. But God convinces, and with that convincing comes an encouragement. Lord, I really want this out of my life. I really want to change. I really want to be the man you want me to be. I really want to change. There's an encouragement to do the things. When you're under condemnation, it's discouraging. I'm going to quit. I'm no longer going to be a Christian. I failed over and over again. No wonder Paul wrote in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved by him. He came on a mission to convince and to bring into his family, to love and to forgive. And then here's his church. We have the keys of the kingdom, and we're going to judge you now. We're places to judge us. We're going to tell you what you can do and what you can't do. Oh, just humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Know who you are. And you're not a judge. And who are you to judge another? Verse 12 says. And then he says, come now. Another way to humble ourselves. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. We will spend a year there, buy and sell and make no profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now your boasting is in arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. That, remember, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Don't speak evil against one another. Then he has a clear thought about speaking evil and how you put yourself in a place of a judge over them when you do. And now he brings another thought about humbling yourself before the Lord. That is the arrogance that I hear from God and I know what God wants. I don't think that we should ever say, I have heard from God. I think what we should say is, I believe I have heard from God. And there's a world of difference between I have heard from God and I believe I have heard from God. Because if I say I believe I heard from God, then I'm telling you there's a chance I'm wrong. I believe it, but I could be wrong. And there's just that little insert of that word is a humble thing. The Lord gives us the gift of prophecy, where all of a sudden God gives you a word for someone else. Well, over the years, I've had a lot of words that were given to me. One guy came up to me, this was like in 1987. Thus says the Lord, he declared, your church will be gone in 6 months. Well, that's like tossing a softball to me. Because here's what I said. Will you come back in 6 months? And if we're gone, then you know your word was right. But if we're still here, then you know you're a false prophet and you have to repent. I mean, when you give a word like that, it's pretty easy to tell whether or not he's a false prophet, right? Whether or not he was hearing from God. Thus says the Lord, this church will not be here in 6 months. I don't know what it's been, 27 years or 20-something, you know, 25 years, something like that, since he said that. Pretty confident he was a false prophet. And I've had people tell me all kinds of things, come up with all kinds of messages. Some of them I've received. I want to be open to what God does. I want to be open to the gifts of the Spirit. I don't want to be closed. And when someone comes and says, hey, I believe God told me this to tell you, I say thank you. I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to consider it. The Bible says let one prophesy and let the others judge. And so now I'm going to judge it. Then they'll go, no, you're going to judge me. I'm not judging you. I'm judging your prophecy. You could be right. You could be wrong. We can all make mistakes. I'll ask you again, is there a person here who doesn't make mistakes? Just wondering. One guy declared to me after giving me a thus says the Lord, I am never wrong, he told me. I said to him, what does your wife say? And I did say that to him. What does your wife say? Because I wonder if your wife thinks you're never wrong. So that we say, I don't know whether I'm hearing from God. Listen, I don't know whether I'm hearing from God on a lot of things. When you have to make a decision, do I take this job? Do I hand in a resignation here? Do we move to this city? Do we retire now? Do we work for another 5 years? When we have to make those kind of decisions, all we can do is pray through them and make a prayerful decision and say, Lord, I believe this is what you want from me. And if it's not, or want for me, if it's not, would you show me? Because here's the thing that we don't know. If I say to you, we at the church have a 5-year plan, and in 5 years, we're going to have a facade built on the outside of our church, and it's going to be pretty from the street. I think we could win ugliest church from the road, ugliest church in the United States. I think we could win that. Bothers me a little bit, but not so much. The inside's nice. That's really how it should be, right? Not outward beauty, but inward beauty. It's really what should matter. But if I said, our five-year plan is to have two more servants, our five-year plan, and people say to me sometimes, so tell me, what's your five-year plan? Look, I don't even have a plan for next week. I don't have a five-year plan. Never had a five-year plan. Ever at the church did we ever have a five-year plan. Just trying to get through the next service. Just trying to get through the next week. Just looking at what do I got to teach? Just when I'm done here, it's like, okay, where are we going to be at next? What do we got to take care of? What are we doing? We sit down in our staff meeting. We look at the week. Then maybe we look a couple weeks out. Maybe we talk about Christmas or Easter a little bit. But there's no year plan. There's no five-year plan. The rest of the staff will attest to this as well. We're hanging on by the skin of our teeth, just saying, let's just make it through this next week and try to minister to the people that God has given us to care for. When we say, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Guy wanted to go out to lunch with me. And, he wanted to be a pastor. He's going to a place to start a church. And he said, God told me that the church that I'm going to pastor will be 5,000 people. Immediately, I just wanted to leave the lunch. How do you know anything? How do you know whether you'll be alive tomorrow? If there's anything I'm learning, it's that life is short. And none of us are guaranteed another moment. So how can we say, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go this in this place, and I'm going to do this. There were several things this guy says, right? He makes up an imaginary person. He says there, verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. Then his point, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? That's another question. James is full of just these little questions, these little piercing questions. Who are you to judge another? And what is your life? He's not asking what's the value of your life. He's not asking what's the meaning of life. He's asking me, as I'm reading this, Robert Furrow, what is your life? Well, my life is a period of time that God's given me to live here on this earth, hopefully to do what God's called me to do, hopefully not to make a mess of things, to take his grace and his mercy and try to use the short time that I have to be able to do God's work. That's my life. So your question, what's your life? Well, my life's been given to me to hopefully provide for my family and to shine as a light for Jesus or to care for my kids and really see them come to, what's your life? Is our life for us to go out and do these grand things that we're proclaiming? Or do we humble ourselves by simply saying, Lord, if it's your will, then can we get a facade on the front of the church so it looks better from the road? And God goes, nah, I got other things for you to do. All right, fine. Lord, what's your will? He goes on to say, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I probably just can't go over this verse without sharing a little bit. This Wednesday, a year ago, so it's really yesterday date-wise, but this corresponding Wednesday to Christmas, I taught that Wednesday night. I was teaching on and off, having people come in and teach for me because Lisa was sick and the cancer had returned and it returned hard. And I came and I taught that Wednesday night and I drove home and she left me the last message as I was driving home on my phone. And by that Saturday, she went to be with the Lord. So we're now dealing with that first anniversary of Lisa's departing, of going in to be with Jesus. And more than ever now, I know that life is but a vapor. When I taught on that Wednesday service, a year ago. She was kind of going downhill, but she had gone downhill and kind of up and down and up, and she had done all right. I thought a year, maybe, if God's going to take her, maybe a year, maybe 9 months. And it was much, much shorter than I ever thought. As I stood here on this stage and talked with you guys a year ago, I had no idea that her life would be gone within a few days. Kelly Stevens, in and out of the hospital for a year. She's a gal that's gone to our church for many years. Last week, went to be with the Lord. How do we know that our time isn't almost up? Our life's like a vapor. It's here one moment and gone the next. And I understand that now better than I ever have. Maybe because you've gone through this with me. Maybe you've got a better understanding. Maybe just experiences. Maybe you knew it long before I knew it, more so because of experiences that you've gone through. As we each face death and struggles and difficulties, and we realize that life is short. When we're young, we think that life will go on forever. I'm thankful for the 30 years that I had with Lisa. She was 19 when we got married. I was 21. It's funny, we thought we were all old and mature. Now I look at 21-year-olds and 19, they, what are you doing? You gonna get married? Are you kidding me? But 30 years, marriage. And then all of a sudden, the life is done. It's a vapor. It appears for a little time, it says in verse 14. And then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, this is the humble thing to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this and do that. It's not that you don't make plans. It's not that you don't look to say, Lord, I want to be as effective to you, with you as I can. But you should always throw in, if the Lord wills. It's just it's an attitude of submission unto God. It's a prideful thing to say, I'm going to go and do this, and I'm going to go do that, and I'm going to do... What is your life? You don't even know. You can't even do it. You don't even know what you've got you're going to have tomorrow. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. It's like saying, I believe the Lord spoke to me. I believe the Lord told me. It's an attitude of humility. We're just being helped here on how to have that attitude of humility that allows God to be able to lift us up, that we can do what God has called us to do. So instead, we should say, if the Lord wills, I'm going to go here, I'm going to go there. And we shall live and do this. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boastings is evil. It's an evil thing because it's an attitude of a lack of faith. It's an attitude of a lack of trust. It's an attitude that I have control over my life, and it's not really God that has control over my life. And if anything is true, it's that I don't have control over it, and that God does. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so now he points out that when we know what we ought to do and we don't do it, that's sin. Sin is not just when we do something bad, but when we know the good that we should do, we withhold that. That is sin as well. Lord, help us that we would have a humble attitude, that we would not speak evil of one another, that we would find ourselves humbly in front of people, lifting them up, even putting their interests above our own interests. That God can lift us up. That's really the encouragement that we find from James in this passage. And it's a pretty great encouragement. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we take time to look at the words of James. And Lord, forgive us when we have manipulated a situation to make it look like somebody else did something wrong. Forgive us when we have spoken evil, slanderously, of brothers in Christ, or even of those at work who are not Christians. Forgive us when we have bore false witness, and we see that you are not pleased with that. That as men and women who are followers of Christ, as those who are to love as you want us to love, the last thing that we would do is assassinate someone's character. Or to say something falsely that would make someone look bad to someone else. And we thank you that you are merciful. We thank you that as we talk about these things, that your Spirit brings us to the place where we can be forgiven. But we pray that we would trust in you completely. And Lord, forgive us for the arrogance of our lives and the plans that we make, not knowing what we have left. We don't know. You haven't told us. Can we just take the days that we have, whatever they are, and may you be glorified in them. May you be exalted and lifted up as we walk humbly before you, not judging one another, just humbly walking before our God. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed.